As always, in front of you, you should have your Bible. You need your Bible because you need to make sure that what I am saying is in accordance with the Word of God. You should have a notebook taking serious notes, and you have need something to write with, and you have our notes in front of you as well. We live in an evil world. I've been encouraging you to watch the news, watch what's happening in the world today, watch what's going to happen in the last quarter of this year. I hope that you're watching what happened in Germany this week. I hope that you're listening to and what's happening in the EU and what's happening in England, what's happening in the Middle East. I hope that you're not just watching the war in the Middle East, but I hope that you're looking at the politics that is happening around that war in the Middle East. I hope that you're watching carefully what's happening in the United States. We live in evil times, and now is the time to make sure that we are being disciples of Jesus Christ, actual children of God, not Christians. I have to correct myself. The word Christian is empty today. It means a Christ follower. But so many who call themselves Christians are not following Christ. So I ask the question today, what rules your life? What determines what you do? Is it the dictates of your own heart? I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's exactly what the people of God said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And God brought judgment on them because they would not repent and would not do exactly what God called them to do. Or maybe the world determines what you do. The world is out there to entice you, and it is enticing you with its social media, with its entertainment, and it's enticing your children away from the one and only God. Well, maybe it's your job or your work that determines how you live and how you set priorities in life. Maybe it's your family, taking care of your children, taking care of your husband, taking care of your wife. Taking care of our families is what we're called to do. But Jesus Christ made it absolutely sure, clear. Our families do not determine how we live. Jesus Christ said, if you do not love me, more than your family, more than your children, if you live your life being motivated by your family, and your family becomes something more important to me, then you really don't love me. The Word of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament makes it clear that we are to live our lives according to the written Word of God. Now notice I did not say that we are to live our lives according to the Word of God. It's sad that I have to say it that way. I have to say it that we live our lives according to the written Word of God. There's a lot of people out there who have preached what they say is the Word of God. There are plenty of interpretations out there of what the Word of God says. But what is important is what is written in these words. And what is written is what we're supposed to use to rule our lives. Many have gone before us and for 2,000 years, and many have been deceived, just as Jesus Christ said it would be happen. And many are comfortable with the teachings of men and the Christianity of the 21st century rather than the Christianity of the first century. We will be judged not by the Christianity of the 21st century, we will be judged according to the Christianity of the first century. And so now it's time, as we live in an evil world, it is our turn now to repent of our sins and to get back into the Word of God. If you've been with us for 1 week, we have been watching the moon now for 1 week. On the 3rd of September, just this past week, the moon went dark. Now, if you think that we're strange about watching the moon and doing that, we had a sermon last week on the new moon. Now, there are copies back there if you need to hear what we said about the new moon. The new moon is part of Scripture. It's all over Scripture. We said last week that if you don't think that the new moon is important, are you going to the new heaven and the new earth? Because in the new heaven and in the new earth, they'll be watching the new moon. So we did a sermon on it. And we have been watching the moon. Well, it's kind of hard to watch a new moon because a new moon goes dark. We put the chart up here. We were looking that the moon after Sunday would go dark on the 3rd of September. We would then continue to watch it through the month. We're going to watch it all the way until the 17th of September, where we will be able to see, if there are no clouds, we'll be able to see a moon like this. It's called, what astronomers say, it's called two things. It's called a supermoon because it's going to be really, really big. And it's going to cause you to say, wow. The other thing, it's going to be orange. And it's called the harvest moon. Now, why do I want you to be concerned about this moon? Because it's going to be a beautiful moon, number one. But it's the harvest moon. And on God's calendar, we, the church, on His calendar, are right in the middle of the harvest season. We've heard the Lord Jesus Christ command us that we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that He will send workers out into the harvest fields. That's why we pray for a different nation every day, so that people might be saved. We learned last week that the harvest comes to an end. God's harvest season will come to an end. So there's an urgency that we need to be praying for the lost. We'll watch the moon grow smaller and smaller after the 17th until the 3rd of October. And the 3rd of October will mark the 7th new moon on God's calendar. And that's a special moon for God. We said last week that the moon was given to us not only to mark the day and the night, not only to mark days and years, but the moon was given to us as a sign and as a season. And we took a look at the word Hebrew word there for seasons. And it was appointed times. The same word that God describes or uses to describe His feasts, appointed times. Why are we watching? Because we know that the new moon is a shadow. It is something there to remind us of what we're really supposed to be doing. The substance, we said, was Jesus Christ. So we turned to Jesus Christ, and we heard that Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12 last week, to let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning. He told us in Luke chapter 12 that we are to be ready and we are to be prepared for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, are you preparing for the second coming? Are you ready for the second coming? Remember that many who say, I'm ready, are going to be left behind. So I ask you, are you preparing and are you ready? We'll see, Jesus Christ used some strong language and He says, blessed are those servants. He didn't say, blessed are the believers. He said, blessed are the servants whom the master, when he comes, will find what? Will find watching. The word watching there, we said, is a military term. It's a word that is carefully watching. It's the picture of a guard on a guard tower watching carefully what's in front of him. to the point that if he takes his binoculars down just for a moment, the enemy can sneak in. That's the word watching that Jesus Christ used. And to those who were watching, he promised that he would sit them, the servants, sit the servants down to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus Christ went on to tell us, blessed is that servant. When the master will come, he will find so doing. So the rest of the sermon last week was not only about watching, but it was about doing God's will while we're here. All of this is to remind us that on the 3rd of October, we will be taking a look at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets. We'll have a sermon on the Feast of Trumpets. It is a feast that reminds us that God is coming. God promised to send His Son, and that the Son would come to for His bride and take His bride to heaven. So we'll be listening for trumpets in that sermon. But we'll watch, and we'll carefully watch. Jesus Christ said, take heed to yourselves. Again, as He warns the people about His second coming. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down. Look what it says here. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness. And people in the room would say, I'm not a drunk. I don't go to parties. Or the cares of this life, that the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare to all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Look what Jesus Christ says. He says, watch therefore, pray always. That's what Jesus Christ is telling us to do. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass, and that you may be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. So do we take Jesus Christ seriously? Are we going to be readying ourselves, preparing ourselves? Are we going to be watchful? Are we going to be doing? And are we going to be praying? Watching the moon, again, the moon will remind us that first and foremost, the moon has no light of its own. The moon receives light from the sun, and the moon reflects that light onto a dark earth. So Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're supposed to be little moons in a dark, dark world. We'll continue to watch the moon this week, and we'll be able to see more of it because it rises later in the day and sets later in the night than this past week. Well, let's get into the everlasting covenant that we're looking at to remind ourselves of. The gospel is glorious. Now, I'm asking you to take off your 21st century religious ears. In black and white, up on the screen, I say, the Bible says that the gospel is glorious. But I ask, is it? Is the gospel glorious to you? If it is glorious to you, it will set you in awe a whole bunch of time because it is glorious. And that's why every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to remember how glorious it is. And the more we study the Word of God, and the more we pray, Lord, open up our eyes so that we might see wondrous things in your law. give us the awe that we're supposed to have about you, about your grace, about your mercy. The gospel is glorious. When did the gospel begin to become glorious? Well, a lot of people will go straight to the cross. Jesus Christ came and he died. But that's not where the gospel began to be glorious. The gospel began to be glorious before time began. The gospel became more glorious before Genesis 1:1, because it says that God had a purpose, and God from all of eternity, God purposed to gather to himself a special people, not only from Israel, but from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, that he, God, would recreate them into his own image, and that he would purchase them for himself by the blood of his own Son. And every single person who receives this grace and this mercy glorifies God, praises God, worships God, enjoys God, and obeys him for his infinite worth and for his beauty. And they do it now, and they'll do it for all of eternity. And God does all of this to bring glory to himself and for the good of his people. So the glorious gospel began before time, before there was time, before there was space, when there was only God. Look at the verse, and we'll talk a lot about it when we get to it in 1 Peter. Remember, God had a purpose to gather to himself a special people. He would recreate them, and he would purchase them with his own Son. He decided that, purposed that, before time began. In 1 Peter it says this, he indeed, Christ, was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. Do you understand what that means? The cross was foreordained before time began, which means sin was part of God's plan. It ought to cause us to tremble at thoughts like that. Before time began, Jesus Christ understood that, and in his priestly prayer at the end of that night with his disciples, he says, Father, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he, you, me, should give eternal life to who? To everybody? No, only to as many as you have given me to die for. Before time began, God's plan included that Jesus Christ would come down to this earth, not to do his own will, but he would come down and to do the will of his Father. And what was the will of the Father? Jesus Christ tells us. He says this, this is the will of the Father who sent me. Look at what it says here. That all, not some, all that the Father has given me, I will lose nothing. But I will raise every single one of them up on the last day. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is glorious with only one if. Not if you believe. Not if you say a sinner's prayer. Not if you repent. None of those things saves you. The only if is if Christ comes and completes the will of God the Father. Before time began, God entered into a covenant with his Son. And he made the promise, if you die for these people that I give you, this is what I will do for them. I will put my law, not my grace, not my love, I will put my law in their minds. I will put my law on their hearts. I will be to them a God. I will be, I will make them my people. I will cause them to know me. I will be merciful to them, and I will not remember their sins anymore. So the question is, did Jesus fulfill the will of the Father? And Jesus Christ answered that on the cross by saying, "It is finished. The Father's work that He sent me to do, it is finished." Your Bibles are open. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6. As we read through there, "But now He, Christ, our High Priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." All of God's covenants are based on promises. Promises that God makes. All of God's promises are sure, are yes in Christ Jesus, the one that He sent into the world to die for His special people. This new covenant is based on better promises. You look at the Bible again. Look down at your Bible. Look at down verse number 6. Look at the phrase, the last phrase of verse number 6. "This better covenant which was established on better promises." We look at this last time that we did the Lord's Supper. This word "established" is a legal term. This covenant was determined in the throne room, in the courtroom of God. God sitting on His throne, making this covenant with His Son. This covenant was established once and never to be repeated, because it's in the perfect tense. Whatever was decided in eternity past in the courtroom of God between God the Father and God the Son will never be repeated and can never be repealed. That's the importance of these words right here in verse number 6. Look down in verse number 8. In verse number 8, the writer of Hebrew begins to quote God. And as he begins to quote God, the first word out of God's mouth is "Behold." Now, we've talked about this in our Bible studies, but when's the last time you used the word "behold"? When's the last time that you had people over for dinner and said, "Behold the dinner"? When's the last time you went to, your children were in front of you, and you say, "Children, behold"? You don't use the word "behold." We don't use the word "behold." And there's a danger in that. If we don't use a word, then that word isn't important. But God used that word. And the word there means, stop everything that you are doing. Stop thinking what you are thinking. Pay attention, because whatever comes after the word "behold" is really important. And so God says, "Behold." Now go down. That's why you have to have your Bibles in front of you, because I skip around. Go down to verse number 12. Last time that we celebrated the Lord's Supper and began to look at the new covenant, we said that there was something very important about the first word in verse number 12. The first word in verse number 12 is important for us to understand, because we cannot understand the verses between verse number 10 and verse number 12 unless we understand this one word. And the word is, in our Bibles, is the word "for." The Greek word is "ate." Why is this important? It's a conjunction. It's not a conjunction like the word "end." It is a causal conjunction. That's why Bible study is for disciples. Disciples understanding the Word of God. So the word "for" is causal. We might say it is the cause of. The first five promises in the new covenant are sure because, that's verse number 12, first word, because of the next two, last two promises. We would say in English, the first five promises are sure because. We would turn the word for into the word because. Because why? Look at what it says in verse number 12. So before we get there, the first five promises of the new and better covenant are sure because the two promises of this verse, verse number 12. And what are those promises? Promise number 6, verse number 12. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, and their iniquities. Look carefully at the words. I will be merciful, not to everyone, but I will be merciful to their sins, their unrighteousness, of heart, their unrighteousness of life. I will be merciful to their sins, not to everybody's sins, but their sins. And they will be, that word sin means to miss the mark. What's the mark? The mark for God is perfection. Jesus Christ says, be ye perfect, just like your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, there is a little voice that may have just whispered in your ear. And you just calmed yourself down because that little voice said, nobody's perfect. And you calmed yourself down. Now, what I want you to do is stand before a holy, holy, holy God and say the same thing. Hey, God, nobody's perfect. And what is God going to say? Oh, yeah, you're right. Just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. No, God's standard is perfection. And if you haven't reached perfection, that makes you a sinner. Martin, give her a hand. Then Jesus Christ, where God says, I will be merciful to their transgressions. And transgression is contempt for the law, treason, and rebellion. It is the idea to ignore God's law, to ignore what is written in God's word, and to live your life the way you want. And all of these two promises are the foundation of promises 1 through 6. God says, 1 through 5, God promised to be merciful. What does the word merciful to be mean? The Greek means to propitiate. What does propitiate mean? If you understand the glorious gospel, you have to understand these words. This is how it says in the New Testament. This is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Because God is holy, God is angry at sinners all day long. That's not Bob Matt. That's the Word of God. God is angry at sinners. That anger must be appeased. And so God sent His Son to appease His holy anger towards us so that we might be called the children of God. And the second promise of that ate, that word for in verse number 12, is God promises that He will not remember our sins ever again. I said several weeks ago that this is more than forgiveness. There is a slight difference between forgiveness and pardon. When God says, I pardon your sins, it means that He's going to take our sins as far as the east is from the west. If you start walking eastward, you will never start walking west. If you start walking north, there will come a time when you will begin to walk south. But God has taken our sins not as far as the north and the south, but He has taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west, and that's an infinite distance. He has cast our sins behind His back, and He's never going to turn back to them. He has told us, look at what the verse says. Look what it says. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions. And why does He do it? He doesn't do it for your sake. He does it for His own namesake. Why? Because He is in covenant with His Son. And He made a promise. He gave His word to His Son that He would do that for every single one that Jesus Christ died for. He did not cast our sins into the sea. He cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So the promises of this new covenant that we're remembering today is not based on anything that man does. It is what God has promised to His Son despite what His people have done. So what is these two verses are the foundation of the first five promises. Promise number one, God says, I will write My law into their minds. It all starts in the mind. And so God puts His law. Listen to me, the world and Satan is after your mind and the mind of your children. Because that's where it starts. The whole world lies under the influence of the devil. Whether it's the government, science, religion, entertainment, academia, media, it doesn't matter. All of it is under the influence of the evil one. Why? Because it's the mind. It's the mind that inflames the emotions, and it's the emotions that moves the will. And so the world is after the mind. God replaces the world's lies with His own law. So God gives us understanding. This is only a review from last time. He gives us the mind of Christ. He gives us submission to the law that He has put into our minds. And the law of God now becomes the disciples' rule of life. Because it's in our minds and always before us. But God has also written His law on our hearts. And so therefore, every born-again Christian loves God's law. Psalm 119, verse number 127. I love Your commandments more than gold. Yes, even fine gold. All born-again Christians demonstrate their love to God by obedience to His commandments, because they're written on His heart. All born-again Christians delight to do His will because God's law, God's will, is written on their hearts by God Himself. And so our desires, our affections, our emotions, and our doings are regulated by the law of God, which is written on our hearts. Now, if you were born again with a counterfeit gospel, then maybe you didn't get a mind with God's law in it. Maybe you didn't get a heart that had God's law written on it. But the genuine gospel always brings the law of God onto the minds and the hearts of those whom God says. And therefore, these people know that they are God's special people, and they are zealous for good works. Promise number three, God's promised to be their God, and we'll get to that in a moment. Promise number four, God says, I will make them My peculiar people. And God says, I will cause them to know Me. But we want to take a look at promise number three today. Promise number three, I will be their God. Well, who is God? It's unfortunate that we have to remind ourselves. God is the supreme, all-knowing, almighty creator of the entire universe. and the absolute ruler over everything and everyone in the universe. If you are sitting here today, God is your creator. God decides if you live or you die. You are completely dependent upon this God. He is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He is the God who does His pleasure whenever He wants. Talking to a bunch of philosophers in Athens, Paul told them, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with the hands of men as though He needed anything. Look what it says. Since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is the God. He is the King of kings. He's not a king, He is the King of kings. He is not a Lord, He is the Lord of lords. He's not a God, He is the God of gods. And He is the one who gives life, and He is the one who takes life. He is the sovereign God over everything. Sure, His name is Elohim in Genesis 1:1. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Yes, He is the God of all mankind. Yes, He is Adonai. And the word Adonai means that He is Lord, He is ruler, He is master, and He is the owner of everything in the universe. But when it comes to His special people, He is known by Yahweh. Because He has entered into a special covenant with His people. Unbelievers don't have God in the world. Where Paul is writing to Gentiles in the Ephesus church, and he says, therefore remember, you once were Gentiles, but not now. He says this in verse number 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Look what it says next. Without God in the world. But God promises His people, because of a covenant that He made with His Son, the new covenant, that He would be their God. What does that mean? I'm going to go down this list fast. You will look at the cross references at your leisure. He promises to be our king. What's the mission of a king? A good king? A good king watches over his citizens, protects his citizens, and provides for his citizens. And God says, I will be your king, or I am your king. I will be your shield. We memorized Psalm 3, verse number 3. You, O Lord, are a shield all around me. He says to a 99-year-old man, I am your great reward. I am your God. He is our inheritance. Our Lord, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And certainly I have a good inheritance. He promises to be our refuge and our fortress in times of danger. He has promised to be our guide all the way through death. He saves us and He will make sure that we get to heaven. He is our hiding place, where we can go and be alone just with Him in difficult times. He is our counselor, and He will give us wise counsel of how we are to live. He has given us a new heart so that we can love Him. He has given us a new heart so that we can know Him. He is our deliverer, and no one else can deliver us except our God. He has given us not a spirit, He has given us His own spirit so that we will obey Him. He has, and He is our helper. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Creator of the heavens and the earth. God is our refuge and our strength, and He is a very present help in a time of trouble. He is our hope. When everything looks dark, when everything looks like it's going wrong, we still have hope. And our hope is in a being, and that being is called God. He is our potter, and He is molding us into what He wants us to be. He is our comforter. He comes to comfort His people. He is our shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. He cares for us. He feeds us. And He leads us home. We've learned in our study in 1 Peter that God is also our refiner. He believes that our faith is more important than our happiness, and He will refine us so that our faith might bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ when He comes again. He's promised to be His people's God, and in so promising, He promises to be their Father. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. He is the upholder. When we fall, when we stumble into sin, He is there, right there, to reach, to hold us up and to pick us up when we fall down. And He alone promises to be our Savior, because He's promised to be our God. He's promised to give us not righteousness. He's promised to give us His righteousness to be inscribed onto our accounts in heaven. He has promised to be with us in our trials. He hasn't promised to take the trials and difficulties away, but He has promised to be with us. He has promised us that there is a city for His people built by Him that has many, many mansions, and He will send His Son back to take His bride home. And God said to His Son, if you die for these people, I will be their God. Who is like our God? India has its 1.25 million gods. The Buddhists have their gods. The Mormons have their gods. The Catholics have their God. The Jews have their God. But who is like our God, who does all of these things for His people? There is, O Lord God, You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like Your words, Your works, or Your deeds? There is no God like our God. Psalm 89, verse number 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord, Your faithfulness also surrounds You. There is no God. Isaiah chapter 46, verse number 10. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is no other God. I am God, and there is none like Me. When God says, I will be their God, look at the list that we made. There is no other God in all other religions that does those things for His people. God says, look to Me and be saved, all you, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other God. God chooses whom He will be God to. You can't choose God to be your God. Before the foundation of the world, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And so God fulfills this test, this covenant that He made with His Son. And this covenant is pure grace to us. And there are no ifs. No ifs. Not if they pray. Not if they say the sinner's prayer. Not if they repent of their sins. The only if Jesus Christ will go and die for those whom the Father gave him. That makes the gospel glorious. You could have your man-centered gospel. You could have, I'm saved because I said the sinner's prayer. You could have your gospel that says, I'm saved because I believe in Jesus Christ. No, you're not. You're saved by grace and grace alone. You're saved by a glorious God who has made a promise with His Son, and His Son came to this earth to fulfill that promise, and you're saved because of what God the Father has done and what God the Son has done. And therefore, we should be in awe, and we should remember in absolute awe of what He has done. Because of what He has done, I believe. Because of what God the Father has done, I repent. Because of what God the Father has done to save me, I love Him, and therefore I keep His commandments. But I am who I am by the grace of God alone. So let's remember. We left Jesus Christ at the Passover meal. He didn't share cup number two. Then they ate the meal. They had a lamb there. They had some bitter herbs there. And then after eating the meal, Jesus Christ reaches onto the table and He picks something up. He holds it up and He said, this, and we underline the word this is my body. He didn't pick up a banana. He didn't pick up a carrot. He didn't pick up a cookie, and He didn't pick up a piece of leavened bread. He picked up a piece of leavened bread, and He said, this is my body. Because He wants to help us to remember. When it comes to unleavened bread, it's unleavened. Leaven in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a picture of sin. Jesus wants to remember that He's going to the cross, not because of any sin that He has committed, but He's going to the cross for your sins. Unleavened bread is not puffed up like leavened bread. Jesus Christ did not come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of the universe. He came as a bondservant. He came humbly, and He came meek, and He laid down His life for us. Unleavened bread shows stripes and bruises. And we remember Isaiah 53, verse number 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by the chastisements of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And when you cook unleavened bread, you have to pierce it because it bubbles up. We're reminded of Psalm 22, verse 16. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. If you're willing to remember with us, I want you to get up out of your seat and go over to a table. I want you to pick up a piece of bread, and I want you to pick up a small glass of the fruit of the vine. So do that. And so let's somebody make sure that the ladies outside can get their bread and their. Get your piece of bread, hold it in your hand, get your little glass of the fruit of the vine, and we'll continue to remember all that the Lord has done for us. Look at your piece of bread. Just holding that little piece of bread, you can see that it's unleavened. How many sins did Jesus Christ go to the cross with that were your sins? No, meditate. Think hard about it. Every time I meditate on it, I think this. How could there possibly be any more room on the cross for anybody else's sins if Jesus Christ went to die for my sins? Look at your piece of bread. It's not puffed up. God Himself descended from heaven to die for you. He came as a bondservant. Look at your piece of bread. You can see at least one bruise on it. Remember that He was bruised for your iniquities. And even that little piece of bread will have at least one hole in it. He was nailed to a cross. A crown of thorns was placed on His head. He was innocent. He did nothing wrong. But it was the will of the Father that He die for you. So remember. Remember. Father God, help us to even remember more right now. Help us to be in awe. Grace, mercy, love. Show us that the gospel message certainly is glorious as we remember right now. We remember that You sent Your Son and that You crucified Him on the cross so that we could be here today to remember. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After they finished the dinner and after they finished that piece of bread, Jesus Christ reached for another cup that was just refilled. Cup number 3. How do I know that it's cup number 3 and not cup number 1 or cup number 2? Because both Paul and Luke tell us after supper, after the meal was over, and after the meal was over, they would pick up cup number 3, which is called the cup of redemption for the Jews. It is a cup that reminds them of the blood of the Lamb on the first Passover, where God made the promise, if I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over it. Jesus Christ picks up this cup and He says, for this is the blood of the new covenant. This is My blood. Now listen to me carefully. This is the blood, My blood. The blood of the Lamb of God that He would sacrifice in your place. So Jesus Christ says, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed not for everybody, but is shed for many for the remissions of sins. This is the new covenant that we just talked about, that we're studying and we're meditating on. Jesus Christ knows that if He goes to the cross the next day, He will ratify this promise. And this promise will become real for everybody that He died for. It's a covenant of all grace, pure grace. And again, I make the mention, there is no ifs on our account. The only if is if Jesus Christ goes all the way to the cross and dies. And so we pick it up and we understand that this is a picture of God, Jesus Christ's blood that He would shed for us. And because He did it, God has written His law on our minds. He has written His law on our hearts. He is our God. He has made us His own special people. He is continually making Himself known to us, and He has promised to be merciful to a room full of sinners like us. And He's promised not to remember our sins. And that ought to cause us to be filled with awe. Thank You, Father, for loving us so much that You would send Your only begotten Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank You that He went to the cross, and on that cross He said, it's finished. And we rejoice right now as we remember. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ did not share cup number 4 because cup number 3 was not yet fulfilled. There can be no hope, there can be no praise if Jesus Christ doesn't go to the cross. But he has gone to the cross and he's declared that it is finished. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And that's what we have done until he comes. And there's the promise. He's coming again. A Jewish father at the end of the Passover meal here in Hanover would pick up his last cup and he says, "Family, today in Hanover, but may it be next year in Jerusalem." We're not Jews. We're the children of God. And so we pick up that fourth cup and we say, "Lord, may it be so before the next time that we plan the Lord's Supper that we hear a trumpet call, that we hear a shout of an archangel, and we will be seated at the marriage feast of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem." That's what we groan for. That's what we hope every day for. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. You fulfilled your promises up to this point. We can be sure that you will continue to keep those promises of him sending your Son again. We remember in Jesus' name. Amen.